wrote some, different worship leaders wrote some, but what's unique about them is even though it's a very small grouping of people, and even though it was thousands of years ago, you know, people who are very different than us, what's unique about the Psalms is they capture a full range of human experience and human emotion. And you know, the really great thing, you know, if you go into the Psalms, you begin to realize that there are expressions of incredible joy, but deep sorrow. You know, you see that there are times in which the psalmists are exalting God and times where they feel oppression. There are times where they experience peace and even deep desperation. And so, you know, what the Psalms teach us is they actually, as a whole, they teach us a very important truth that I think a lot of us already know, but they remind us of the fact that life is hard. Even for those of us who are believers, I mean, life is hard. You know, the Psalms aren't filled with these wonderful things of, oh, I had these problems, but I prayed to God and they were all fixed. I mean, they're filled with so many different things. And, you know, we see the fact again and again in the Psalms that life is hard. There are times where the psalmists will write things. They'll say, my enemies are against me. My friends are against me. God, you're against me. And what we have today is in Psalm 42, we have what's called a lament. And a lament is basically a psalm or a poem that expresses grief or sorrow or regret. And there's lots of psalms that are like this. But you know, the really important thing for us to know is because the psalms express every emotion, every experience, they can also help us in every part of our life. You know, every emotion, every experience we could feel is expressed here too. And there, you know, what we find out is there's a lot of different reasons for lament. In the Psalms, we find out that sometimes people lament because their prayers go unanswered. Sometimes it's because of certain, because they face opposition. Here, the reason why the psalmist is lamenting is a very, very important problem. He's lamenting because he no longer senses that God is near. And if you've ever experienced that, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? You know, I know for me, when I was a young Christian, I remember first accepting Christ and first making the decision to follow God. And I remember after a few weeks, there were those pockets and those times where God all of a sudden seemed distant. And sometimes those can be devastating. And that's what the psalmist is going through. He's going through this period of extended spiritual struggle, which leads into despair. He feels like God isn't there. He's praying but not getting answers. He's searching for God and not finding him. You know, he's hoping that God will do something and God isn't doing anything. And I think that's an important thing for us to address because all of us, if you've never experienced that before, you will. You know, you will. That's just kind of the way it goes. So today, as we go through this particular type of despair, this despair of feeling far from God, I think the psalmist reveals these three things. I think first, the psalm shows us the experience of despair, you know, what it's like to feel like that, what it's like to feel like God is distant. In the psalm, we see him kind of drive deeper into despair, and we're going to see why that happens. And the third thing we're going to see is that in the midst of despair, there is always hope. Okay, so those are the three things we're going to look at. The experience of despair, the deepening of despair, and ultimately the hope that we have in the midst of our despair. So first, the experience of despair. If you go into verses 1 through 3, it starts out very calmly, very nicely, and the psalmist says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, if you notice, we're not told who the psalmist is. It's anonymous or it's unknown. And I always like the anonymous psalms. I always like the unknown ones because it could be anyone. You know, I feel like this is a regular person. This is a regular spiritual problem and that I can kind of connect with it a little bit better. And like I said, this is written in a time where the psalmist is experiencing this extended period of difficulty. And the difficulty is what we were mentioning, that, you know, that he feels far from God. And you hear that in the language. You know, it starts out and says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you. And you know, it sounds kind of cute, doesn't it? You know, you get this nice pastoral setting, you get a cute deer, and it's out there looking for water, and there's a stream out there. It's actually not a cute picture. Now, the picture that we have is here's a deer that's panting for water. When do you pant for water? Well, you don't pant for water when you're just a little bit thirsty, right? When you're a little bit thirsty, your mouth gets parched. But it's when you're literally, you know, dying for water that you begin to pant. And it increases desperation. It increases the sense in which you begin to feel like, I'm going to die. And that's what the psalm starts out with. It starts out with this picture of a deer who's looking for water because he's going to die. And the analogy that we're given is that that's the way this psalmist's soul is, that just as the deer is panting for these waters that he wants, that he can't find, that he doesn't know where it is, that he's searching and longing, so is his soul. And you see, whatever reason, that just stops. And you know, when that has stopped in my life, I remember in the beginning, it's just frustrating. You know, you kind of figure out, like, did I sin? Did I do something? And so for me, there's times where when that happens, I begin to repent and just say, maybe it's something that I did that you know, that's a problem between me and God. And so I just repent of things that are a problem. Sometimes I take longer times to pray, or I spend more time reading the Bible. But sooner or later, frustration turns into despair. It turns into kind of a sorrow and a sadness. And that's what we see with the psalmist is he's gotten to the place of despair, of sadness, where it's come in and he's sunk in and he's filled up with it. And we see it's literally ruining his life. He can't eat or sleep. You know, he feels like he's drowning in his life. Again, I don't know if you've ever felt that before. I'm sure for a lot of you, you felt times and moments where you felt despair for other reasons. Whether, you know, maybe it was a breakup, maybe it was finding out something about your health, maybe it was, you know, something about your job. But the experience of despair is pretty similar from thing to thing. You know, here it's because he's lost the presence of God. And you know, what's really interesting is despair is dangerous. Because eventually what it does is when you're in despair long enough, you begin to question everything. And, you know, I've seen that happen to a lot of people, right? God's presence leaves, and it's gone long enough where it turns into despair. And in despair, what happens? You begin to question everything. Well, was my faith really genuine? Were my beliefs real? You know, do I need, you know, is there something that went wrong that I need to fix? Is the Bible even true? Is God even true? And despair is dangerous in that sense because despair can turn us against our faith and it can turn us against God. And it can lead us eventually to giving up. And it's in those times where it's important not to. But the psalmist is expressing the fact that despair is dangerous. You know, that when God is far, when God seems far, it leads us into this tunnel, into this chasm of despair. Second thing that I want to show you is the psalmist doesn't just experience despair. He doesn't just say in the beginning, you know, God has been far from me and, you know, woe is me. Well, we actually see in the process of all this, he falls kind of deeper into despair. If you go into verse 4, the psalmist says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, which with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan to Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Go to verse 9. It says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" Now, in that process, what we see that something has changed. You know, basically we see that the psalm progresses and the psalmist slips deeper and deeper into this despair. He moves from simple sorrow in the beginning to anger by the time we hit verse 9. You know, again, in verse 9, he says, "I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning?" And we see this shift. And what's interesting is we see this picture of a man who is sinking, who is drowning, who is getting worse. And typically that's kind of the way it progresses. Now, I do want to show you something. In his sinking, there's two things that he's doing. One thing is helping him. One thing is hurting him. Okay, these two things are going on in his life. The first thing that he's doing that is hurting him is this. Go back to verse 4, and here's what it says. It says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession of the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." Now, here's what's going on. That's a little bit of a strange explanation. But the person who's writing the psalm is a musician. He's someone who, you know, much like the musicians were up here, you know, he was someone who would get in front of the congregation and in the temple, play music, whatever instrument that was, probably a singer also. And, you know, the congregation would sing with him, would follow him. But there's another aspect to this that's different. In Israel at this point in time, they used to do worship different than we do. So, for instance, the way that they used to do it is they didn't just come in on a Saturday and walk into the temple and grab some coffee and work their way into the sanctuary and then talk to some people and sit down and, you know, kind of look around, figure out what time things were starting. At this point in Israel, what they would do is the musicians would be outside blocks away and they would begin to play. And as they began to play, they would begin to lead this processional towards, you know, towards the temple. And as you heard it, as people heard it, they would come out into the street, they would join in the processional, they would begin to sing and shout and celebrate. And so the congregation would end up coming together on the street and then marching into the temple together and singing and shouting and praising. They would all enter in, they would grab their seats, and then everything would continue. Actually, when we were making these changes to our worship service, I wanted to do that. And I asked them, I said, can we do that? Can we take the instruments outside? Can we kind of march them? They said, no, I don't think we can. And yeah, there's problems with, you know, having guitars and keyboards and things like drums. I don't know if Tin could do that. But the picture that we have here is we have this man who through his music and physically by leading the processional, he was serving and he was leading God's people into worship. Now, if you notice, what he's saying in verse 4 is he's saying, "These things I remember as I poured out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them." See, the man is doing one thing that's hurting him. What's happening is in his life, as he's experienced this depression, this sorrow, this despair, because God is distant, he's essentially isolated himself from the family of God, from the people of God. He's no longer doing those things. He's no longer serving God. I don't know if he's going to worship anymore, but it seems like he's kind of cut himself off from everyone. And you know, that's what depression, that's what despair, that's what despondency can do. You know, that if you're not careful when you feel these emotions, when you feel, whether it's spiritual or whether it's just things happening in your life, the first reaction and the natural reaction is to push everyone away. And that's what he's doing. He's pushed everyone away. He's no longer serving in the temple. He's no longer playing. He's no longer leading the processional into worship. He's probably not worshiping, or else he's coming late and sitting in the back and trying to get out before everyone like gets up and starts greeting each other again. But what's happened is he's cut people out of his life. He's isolated himself because of his despair. And that's absolutely the worst thing that you can do. You know, as you read through the psalm, you begin to hear those notes of isolation. You know, the entire psalm is just introspection, introspection, introspection. And it's because he's alone. He's pushed everyone away, and the only thing left for him is him and his thoughts. In this moment, he doesn't want people around, but he needs them. And you know, that's a very helpful reminder for us. Now, it's a very helpful reminder that for us in our times of desperation, in our depression, in our discouragement, in our struggles, in our sorrows, it's important to remember that we need the church, you know, that we need God's people, that God has designed the church to help us in our struggles, that we need people. Even when we want to push everyone away, those are the people that we need. You know, that's actually one of the things I wanted to ask is, you know, if you're in a time of your life in a season where you're spiritually struggling, Sunday service might be the only thing that you feel like you're spiritually up to do anymore. You know, your prayer life has disappeared, your Bible reading has disappeared. You know, there's very little sense in which you are having, you know, interactions with other believers. And for some of you, literally, it's just walking in on the Sunday. And some of that is just guilt, it's other things. If you're in that situation, or if you feel like you're trending that way, if you find yourself pulling away from others, I really do want to encourage you, that only ends up hurting you. You know, that you end up pushing away the people that you need the most, especially in those times. And that's what we see here. We see a man who is in despair because he feels all alone. Spiritually, God seems distant, and what he's doing is he's pushing everything else away. And it's only driving him to anger. It's only driving him to leaving. That's kind of where it's going. Now, there is something else that he is doing that is helping him. He's doing one thing that's hurting him. He's doing one thing that's helping him. The thing that's hurting him is he's pushing everyone away. The thing that's helping him is he's holding on to God in prayer. That's actually one of the beautiful things about the Psalms. The Psalms are prayers. The Psalms aren't just poems. They're not just poetic. The Psalms are prayers. And what we have here is we have a man who is still praying. You know, the psalm is a prayer. It's not a written poem. And even though he's in despair, he hasn't stopped praying. You know, one of the things I think that you and I learn when we're young is we learn to kind of cover over our emotions, right? We learn how, you know, if we're in a bad mood, if we're playing with other kids, you know, we can't, like, push someone else because we're in a bad mood. You know, we kind of learn to cover over all the not nice emotions in our lives. So, you know, we when we're in turmoil and we see someone, they say, "How are you doing?" What do we say? We don't say, "I'm in turmoil." We say, "I'm doing fine." Right? We kind of smile, and even when they ask us questions, "Oh no, things are going well." Right? We do that all the time. We cover over a lot of those emotions. And you know what's interesting is, I think for most people, because we're used to covering over our emotions, because, you know, we feel like we have to give this facade of being nice and polite, I think that kind of seeps into our prayer lives. And I think for a lot of us, we begin to think that we can only pray in ways that are polite, right? We can only talk about the things that are good. We can only say, "God, thank you for this, and so glad that this happened." And when you actually go into Psalm 42, when you go into all the Psalms, what you begin to realize is here are people, men, who have different positions, different places, different relationships with God, and for all of them, what they are able to do consistently is they don't cover over their hard emotions. You know, when they're angry, they pray and they say, "God, I'm angry." When they're frustrated, they say, "God, I'm frustrated. What's going on?" When they feel lost, they say, "God, where are you?" And it's a very different way that they pray than we pray. For us, we cover over those emotions. We say, "Well, I mean, I'm not supposed to say that to God." Let me tell you something. Whether you want to or not, you're going to say those things, right? You're going to complain. You're going to, you know, say things of frustration and anger and everything else. But there's a difference. If you say it to someone else, could be sin. If you say those exact same things to God, it's faith. And that's one of the things we learn through the Psalms. We learn through the Psalms that God can handle our complaints. God can handle our frustrations. God can handle our anger only if we tell them to Him. And you see, that's a huge difference. See, for a lot of us, we stop praying. Why? Because we can't say those things. We're not supposed to say those things. Yes, we are. The Psalms tell us again and again and again that the one place you can go and say those things, where it's not sin, where it doesn't screw you up, where it doesn't mess up your life, is in prayer. And so the psalmist prays these things. He says, "God, where are you? God, why is this happening to me? Lord, I'm angry. Why are you doing this?" And you see, to anyone else, that's presumptuous, that's sin, that's everything else under the sun. But to God, it's faith. And you see, here we have a man who feels all those things, and he doesn't cover them up. No, your prayers don't have to be good and polite and proper and respectful. You don't have to put it into King James language with these and thous and all those types of things. You can say anything to God and he can handle it as long as you're saying it to him. If you're saying it to him, then that becomes your lifeline. That no matter how much your life crumbles down around you, that becomes your lifeline. That becomes your greatest hope and your greatest help. You know, it's okay to say those things. It's okay to be angry at God. It's okay to be frustrated at God. It's okay, I don't know if you can't really curse God, but it's okay to, you know, it's okay to express those things. God can handle them. And you know, that's one of the things that I want to encourage you is if you are in a situation where you feel depression, frustration, anger, all those different things that we've been talking about, despair, keep praying them. Keep bringing them to God. And you might not feel the tug of God on the other side of the line, but that is your lifeline. That is one of the things that you can and you need to hold on to. And the third thing I wanted to address is then, what is our hope in our despair? I already read a bunch of these verses, so I just want to highlight a couple. But I want to show you that what's sprinkled throughout this psalm in this man's life is hope. If you go to verse 5, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Go down to verse 8. He says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Go down to verse 11. It says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you living in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, I want you to notice that in all those three, we have this compilation of things, and basically what's happening is, in the midst of despair, what is this man hoping in? He's hoping in the steadfast love of God. Right? That comes out most clearly through verse 8. He says, "By day the Lord commands what? His steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me." Right? Here's a man who feels distant from God, who feels that God is far away, who doesn't feel God's presence, who hasn't felt God's presence. And yet in verse 8, he says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me." When you're in the midst of despair and depression and difficulty, what you need is you need to remember the reality of God's love for you. And I know what that sounds like. I want to drive this down. What you need is you don't need to just say, "Oh yeah, God loves me." What you rest on and what brings you hope is the objective reality, the objective truth of God's love. You know, despair and depression are emotions. And you know, if you want to learn really bad ways to handle emotions, you cannot combat emotions with other emotions. In other words, if you come up and you tell me this problem that you're having, you say, "Pastor, you know, I'm angry," right? And then I turn to you and say, hey, just calm down. What does that do? It does nothing, right? Or if anything, it makes you more angry, doesn't it? You know, you can't combat emotions with emotions. Same thing, if you came to me and you were depressed, you were sad, you know, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. I mean, everything's terrible in my life." If I looked at you and said to you, "Just cheer up," right? I mean, that would make you more like depressed, right? You can't take emotions and battle them with other emotions. It doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, if you go to any secular psychologist, they'll tell you to do something, and it's actually helpful what they tell you to do. But what they'll say is they'll say, for instance, if you're in depression, if you're sad, if you're struggling with those types of things, they'll say, "Think about something that makes you happy. Think about something that's real in your life. Something that reminds you of why your life is worth living, of why life is good." And so, you know, in the midst of this deep sadness, you go, "Oh, well, I love my spouse," or "I love my children," or, you know, I really enjoy the work that I do," right? And you think about that, and eventually it kind of pulls you out of that emotion for a little bit. Why? Well, what's happening is they're not telling you to fight one emotion with another emotion. They're saying this. They're saying there is something deeper than emotions that can help you. And that's really strange for our culture, because in our culture, we think emotions are the most important thing. You know, that if you feel something, you are that. You know, we have a culture that tells us that if you feel offended, how dare that? You know, we live in this where emotions are the most important thing. And the Bible says, no, they're not. There is something deeper than emotions that will change those emotions. And what that is, the Bible says again and again and again, is reality. Objective truth. That will change whatever you feel. That is the only thing that goes deep enough, that is true enough, that is strong enough to change whatever emotions you're feeling. So, you know, for instance, for this writer, he feels far from God. And it's been a long time. What does he say to himself? He says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Right? He doesn't feel like that. He feels like God has disappeared. He feels like God has abandoned him. He feels like God has left him by himself. But he's reminding himself of objective reality. Lord, I know that even though I feel these ways, your steadfast love is still with me. And at night, your song is still singing itself in my heart. You see, in the midst of strong emotions, in the midst of despair, in the midst of incredible difficulty, you need to hold on to what is true. Now, I'm going to tell you something as we kind of wrap things up. For you, you and I, for all of us, if you're a believer here today, you actually have more. You have more resources. You have more of an ability. You have more that you can access that will help you and change you in your life than the psalmist does. And I know that sounds unbelievable. Here's a person who wrote a prayer and it ended up in the Bible. This person who's probably a great spiritual man. You have more of an ability to deal with your depression, your sorrow, your despair than this man does. For this man, when he went through this despair, when he felt like God was far, he said, verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night his song is with me. And you know, the way that he knew those things is he knew them through the promises of God. He knew the scriptures. He knew that God had promised, made certain promises to be with his people, to give them a land, to not reject them, to be their God forever and ever and ever, to bring them to ultimately another promised land, to his kingdom, to his goodness. But you know, we have something better for you and I. We have Jesus. Jesus is our objective reality. In other words, in your times of despair, when you feel lost, when you feel that God is far, what objective reality can you bring up in your mind, in your heart, in your life that will change that? Well, the objective reality you need is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came and he died in your place. And then he rose again so that he could win you to himself. And in winning him to yourself, the promise was that he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. You know, if you remember Jesus, right before he ascended, he told his disciples, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. And if you remember, Paul talks about this too. Paul reminds those who are reading his letter to the Romans, he reminds them that nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. Neither height nor depth nor principality or power. And you see, for you and I, in those times where you feel lost, in those times where you feel absolutely alone and forgotten, you can look at Christ. And when you really look at him and when you remember that he lived and died for you and that he rose to rescue you, and that objective truth, that objective reality will calm your heart. And it'll cause you to go from despair and depression to joy and to praise. And that's the only way it can happen. You can't simply say in your depression, oh, this isn't true, or oh, I should be happy or I should be joyful. You need something real. And the real thing that you have is Jesus. When you really believe that Jesus did what he did, then you know beyond your emotions, beyond your feelings, beyond the things that you've been experiencing, you know that he is always there. You know, that's the only thing that heals us. And that's the only thing that makes us whole. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your wonderful plan, you decided to send your son, Jesus Christ, to live in our place, to die in our place, and to be raised to make us a place. And Father, we do want to come to you and confess that at times we do feel lost, we do feel alone. But even in that, Jesus becomes our brother, that he too was rejected, that he too felt abandoned, that he too on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's through his death and through his resurrection that he made us a promise. And the promise was that no matter what we feel, no matter what we experience, we will never be alone. So for those who are struggling today, Lord, for those who are harboring those emotions, those feelings of being far from you, I pray that you meet those feelings with the reality that Jesus is never far, that he resides in our hearts, that he rejoices in our lives, and that he redeems all that is bad and makes it good. And in him, Lord, may we shed the loneliness, the despair, and in him may we find the joy, and the joy everlasting that only Christ can bring. So thank you, Lord. I pray this in his name. Amen.